to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, January 21st, we're studying Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1 to 21. In today's text, Isaiah records the song that resounds in the land of Judah, because the Lord is his people's everlasting rock. Help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today. We have with us regular guest, Pastor Andy Wright. Pastor Wright serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Always good to be here. Thanks for having me back.
As we get started today, give us some context on the prophet Isaiah, his ministry, and what's been happening leading up to chapter 26.
Absolutely. So here we're in Isaiah chapter 26, and sometimes you'll see divisions of kind of 24, 25, 26, and 27 together. And we're in a section of Isaiah that's very poetic in its structure and how it's put, even in, you know, as we go verse by verse, there's different parallelism, there's different kind of just poetic devices that Isaiah uses, which is pretty typical of not only him, but even just Hebrew poetry, that genre in general, like we see it in the Psalms, for instance, or different places. And there's almost a psalm or hymnic type of way that he writes here, especially at the beginning of chapter 26, that points us back to what was said in chapter 25. 25 is that great chapter that, as a pastor, I've preached on many times in funerals, where you think of verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. I mean, great imagery. It also brings to mind Revelation. I actually was at the bedside of a woman yesterday, and I did the commendation of the dying and reading that image of God wiping away, you know, tears from their eyes and everything along those lines. So here then, this verses 8 and 9 of 25, and then the continuation of 25, or the end of 25. Now here in 26, especially verses 1 and 2, we kind of almost see kind of the next stanza of, you know, this hymn, so to speak, or this psalm. And we're going to see a lot of then this deliverance language kind of in between and the works of God, and then coming back then to this imagery of death, but then resurrection that God does. So that kind of puts us in that context, specifically coming off of chapter 25 in particular, you know, as we pick up now in 26.
All right, let's go ahead and read this chapter of Isaiah. This is Isaiah 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low, lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our Lord, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed. but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers, and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it, and will no more cover its slain. That's our text for today, Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1 to 21. Pastor Wright, the text tells us at the beginning that this is a song that is sung in the land of Judah. It is to be sung in that day. So maybe there's two things we can talk about there. In that day, the day of the Lord, and then the fact that this is a song that we're singing.
Sure. Yeah. In that day is always an interesting phrase that you see in Isaiah, and it kind of picks up with where he left off back in 25:59. It's early in the morning. Numbers are, yeah, back in 25:9, when we, right after he will swallow up death forever, it will be said on that day. So there's that day. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So now then, this day of deliverance, this day of life, this day of salvation, here it continues with that, in that day. We see this work of God that is associated with in that day, this word of promise of what is to come. And this theme will come up again later, but you know, the thing about the promises of God in these prophetic writings is there's this hope, and he uses that hope language even too, but of that is looking forward of what is to come, you know, and placing our trust in the Lord who will accomplish something in our future, even as he has worked in the past. And this is what they're believing in the present. So all of that kind of intersects with that. So here then, in that day of deliverance, that day when they are delivered from bondage, the day that they are delivered from oppression, the day that even they are delivered ultimately then from death, you know, one of the things that, you know, we as pastors have to do is when we're preaching an Old Testament text like this, it's easy for us to kind of distance ourselves from these Old Testament texts, even more than the New Testament, I think. But what yields itself, or lends itself so well to this, is when you have these phrases like in that day, you know, that there's, to be sure, there's a specific meaning that Isaiah is talking about, but, I mean, the God saw fit in revealing this and inspiring this to be written down, and we still see the relevance of the Old Testament today. So even as I talked at the beginning of our time together about preaching, you know, Isaiah 25 as a funeral text. I mean, I can't even remember how many times I've done it. Sure. Something like this, as we hear that in that day, we also hear that for us too, that we fix our hope, our faith, trust in those promises of God of when we look forward to in that day. So even though we might not be besieged in a city, right? Well, we're the church. And as we go through the church militant and look forward towards the church triumphant, we look forward to that day when we will be with the Lord and all of his people. So Isaiah, you know, brings that imagery to mind that really just kind of ties so many dimensions of things together, but really orients us to a posture of faith and trusting the work of God.
So in that day, God's people sing. And that's something that we see throughout the scriptures. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it is a verse that's very well known from the Psalter. Similarly here, when God acts in that day, God's people sing.
Yeah. And, you know, it's always interesting to see the connection with salvation and singing too.
Yeah.
I had a grumpy old guy one time. I think he's just having a bad day. He's like, Pastor, I don't like to sing. I was like, well, then you're going to be a little disappointed in eternity. God's people do a lot of singing on this side of heaven and even in the life to come. But yeah, it's really interesting. And then, but how he then kind of sets up this then too of going right away into what is the confidence that they have as their going to sing, that it's that God has set up and protected them. You know, he sets this kind of these walls of salvation as walls and bulwarks. I have a terrible time saying that word. That is a hard word for me to say.
That's why you sing the other translation of A Mighty Fortress.
That's right. That's it. You know, well, I have every once in a while come in. I'm from Central Ohio is where I grew up, but some of my family's from Southern Ohio. And so then that, I have that little bit of an accent that comes through every so often. And it's words like that where it's hard for me to say those words. And if I'm tired too, like something like fire becomes fire or tire. I know those things. And
that's all right. That's good. So the song starts like this. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation shall that keeps faith may enter in. So we've got the picture of a city being set up here, which is, I think if you go back to chapter 24, there was a strong city that was destroyed by the Lord in the day of the desolation of all the earth. In the previous chapter, it was the mountain on which the Lord of the hosts is going to set his feast. And now he has a city, and it's a refuge. So talk to us about this city that provides refuge for God's people.
Sure. Yeah, there's a locality or a location that God secures to keep his people safe. And at the end of this one, he's going to, you know, tell them even to shut the doors and be into it. And as we think about that, part of the Christian faith is that God actually has places where he gathers us together. You know, in the third article of the Creed, we talk about call, gather, enlighten, and sanctify. Those works of the Holy Spirit go together. So when God takes his people, he gathers us together, not as an island unto ourselves, but as his own city or his own people. So this language then, a strong city, I mean, we think of even a city set on a hill. We think of, you know, this language of Israel even. We think of this language of a nation. We think of all this stuff, even that's used of the church too, you know, to be God's people. But who's the one who sets up this? God does. God is the one who fortifies it. God is the one who protects us in those things. So then even then this call then to open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter, we have this kind of this Gentile language too. So God sets up this city, but also he wants people into it too. It's not at the exclusion necessarily. It's to protect and exclude in that way from those who would seek us harm. But it's also, hey, people are being brought into this too. You know, open the gates that the righteous nation or I think the Hebrew word is goy, you know, which is kind of Gentile, you know, language that, you know, kind of epiphany-esque. We were talking before we started, you know, recording this about, I almost think of this part of this text as kind of epiphany-like, you know, that the nations shall come to your light. So that, you know, but so God's people are told, that, yeah, open the gates that then, you know, those faithful ones, those ones who trust in me can be a part of this too, because I have secured you and I keep you safe. In this city, but that city specifically Jerusalem here, you know, as God's people, but then too for us, you know, as us hearing it, we invokes that language of the church as well.
Mm. Yeah, the mention of a city here in a positive light, I think is helpful, lest we think of cities only in negative lights, given what we've been reading recently in Isaiah.
And yeah, that's a good point.
Thinking through a couple other places in the scriptures, perhaps the language of a city here suggests the idea of permanence. I was thinking about Hebrews 11, the chapter that speaks of those who lived by faith, that they were dwelling in tents, not receiving the thing that was promised here and now, but they were looking forward to the heavenly homeland, to the city that God has prepared. The language of city is used there in Hebrews 11. Mm-hmm. And then the thought of security, even with the gates being opened, reminds me of the heavenly city that you see in Revelation, where the gates are always open. On the one hand, you've got this huge wall, and so the city is perfectly protected by the Lord and his presence there, and yet the gates are wide open because God wants people in his city and has provided for them to come into his city through Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great point. And I mean, the city language then, even in just this chapter alone, we'll see that, you know, in three separate places, but always with that salvation, but then, you know, God fortifying and bringing his people into it. Yeah.
This is, I think, one of the verses that I know well from Isaiah. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Talk about God's reliability there.
Yeah. And that noun, too, that we think of, you keep him in perfect peace. You know, that's such a pregnant word, you know, in Hebrew. There's a fair amount of things that it's always fascinating. You teach a Bible study as a pastor, and sometimes you take words for granted, and you just think, well, you're working from a biblical understanding of this, but I found it helpful over the years even to stop and ask people to define things, or at least get us to kind of remind us of what this means. And peace is one of those words I think that's a helpful thing to do, because you ask people, what is peace, right? Define peace, what the scriptures talk about it. You know, so, and it's not to say that what people say are always is always wrong. I mean, sometimes there's some wonky things out there. But like, we typically equate peace with emotive things, which that's an element to it, to be sure, right? I don't want to downplay that. However, this understanding of peace, you know, that we think of at the very narrow sense of it, even reconciliation word. I mean, that's associated with the atonement. That's associated with the propitiation for sins by the blood of Christ. But peace here even too, if we think of kind of this security, this wholeness. My doctoral advisor for my PhD is Dr. Kolb, and he's always fond of talking about peace and shalom as orderliness too. You know, of like putting things in order, that like in the chaos of what's going around them, here they are in this city. And what did they have in this city? Perfect peace, right? They have the security, they have the wholeness, they have the reconciliation, they have, you know, the... It's not just even the ceasing of hostilities in there, which, I mean, that's part of it, but it's just, it's even more than that. It's this, it's a relational term even to God. Perfect peace. And then what does he say? What that, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's how he keeps in perfect peace. So it's what peace through faith. Gee, it's, I think I read that somewhere else in the Bible too, right? So it brings the image of the epistle to the Romans too as well. So that they're secure in this thing. And what's this peace that they have? It's a peace through faith in the Lord. And then, yeah,
just
go ahead.
Briefly, on the perfect peace, in the Hebrew, it's actually the word shalom repeated. So rather, right. it doesn't say perfect peace. It says you keep him in peace, which has the sense of perfect peace. Maybe almost like when in Genesis chapter 1 and Moses is talking about all of creation and God looks at it and says it's very good. Now, it is very good in Hebrew, those two words, but it's a repetitive thought. It's an, you know, so an emphatic, God gives you peace, perfect peace, a fullness of this orderliness, of wholeness, all those things that are wrapped up in that term shalom.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, we use the word very, you know, as a modifier in English, and Hebrew repeats it. I mean, then you have the extreme example in Isaiah of, you know, Isaiah 6, holy, right?
Sure.
You know, referring of God. But yeah, this is, it's a poetic thing too, and it's very Isaiah-esque to do this.
Yeah, comfort,
you know,
comfort ye my people,
yeah,
comes up
exactly.
Later in chapter
yep.
40.
Right, yeah. So Isaiah does this. And so it's, I mean, yeah, that's a great point of this. You have perfect peace, or the peace. You know, how can I have peace? Well, it's because it's from God and it's through faith. So then he then kind of drives that point home then in verse 4, as we see kind of then this parallel to that, trust in the Lord forever. So you have perfect peace in the city, or peace in the city, and then what? Trust in the Lord forever, because the Lord is an everlasting rock. Contrast that then with what's around them, and contrast that with out, you know, what's outside the city, or what's going on as you know, there, any number of things. I mean, just the whole context of Isaiah. But then to trust in the Lord, who is an everlasting rock, or sometimes you'll hear rock of ages with this, you know,
sure.
eternalness to this rock, that then you see then that peace that God gives, it's eternal. It's everlasting. It's not just, okay, you have peace for 5 minutes. No. God, who you place your trust in and who you have peace through, is the one who is the everlasting rock.
Isaiah has preached about the Lord as a rock or a stone previously. Back in chapter 8, he talked about the Lord being a sanctuary on the one hand, but then also a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to those who do not believe. Jesus picks up that image in the Gospels. You know, here we have the positive side of it, which is a wonderful reminder, given some of the things that we had been reading previously, going back through the oracles to the various nations, starting in chapter 13, and over again, Isaiah drives home the point that the nations cannot be trusted. There is no salvation. There's no refuge in any of the foreign nations. Only the Lord is the rock on whom you can rely. Only in him do you have this peace. And you receive it through faith, by trusting and relying on him. That's not what King Ahaz had done back in chapter 7. It is what we will see King Hezekiah do in a few chapters from now. And I mean, this is kind of really bringing several of those points that Isaiah's been preaching home in a very poetic way.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think, you know, I would add to that also, too, then that image of a rock kind of expanding that out. Jump to like 1 Corinthians, you know, they drinking the same spiritual drink, the rock in the desert. And what does St. Paul say about who was that rock that they drink from? Christ. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's even this messianic language in this too. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. I mean, we see Christ in that too.
Yep, absolutely. Peter preaches that way in his first epistle. Yeah, so this is a beautiful image of stability, of reliability, that God is our everlasting rock. So that's the view from the city, verses 1 to 4. Verse 5 starts to take us to what's outside the city. We've seen this in previous chapters. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. So if you just kind of picture this as you're looking out from God's city on those bulwarks, you see a lofty city, but by the end of it, that lofty city's all the way in the dust, and it's being walked upon by varying feet.
Yeah, absolutely. And there's always this, it almost brings to mind kind of even, you know, Tower of Babel too. You know, this idea that, you know, height, what does God do with the height that man builds? He tears it down. You know, man-made fortresses fall, but what did he just tell us about the city that God builds and fortifies? So God works, and he does this then too, that he brings low to make what is high and mighty then, or you know, that those great reversals that we think of, you know, all throughout the scriptures, and Isaiah is ripe with that as well. Even as we get to later, and you know, the servant or suffering servant and everything, you know, of this idea of Christ as the suffering one. But, you know, we see that this contrast of what man does versus what God does. And I think that's really kind of shines through here. And then, too, you know, that verse 6, the foot tramples at the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. You know, there's this care of God, too, even for his people and some of this, too. Like that God even uses these, who are the feet that trample it? It's not the might of armies even too. I mean, even though God will use armies, right, to do this, but however, right, the one who tramples it are the lowly ones too. Kind of that imagery as well.
Right. So you have a reversal of, mm-hmm. especially thinking about God's people in the days of Isaiah and in the years to follow, they are just kind of being batted around by all of these mightier nations around them. And for the faithful remnant, what a time to be alive. Not a great time to be alive, it would seem. The Lord here promises that in that day, as this song is sung, there will be this great reversal in which those who thought themselves mighty and attempted to make themselves mighty in the power of man, they are brought low. And those who trusted in the Lord as their everlasting rock, they're actually the ones that are trampling on those who were once mighty. I mean, like Mary sings this way in the Magnificat. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yep, absolutely. Yeah, that's the business that God's in. He makes low to exalt.
Sure, and just in the larger sense of the work of Christ, which you mentioned at least briefly, you know, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy, you think about Jesus as the crucified one, or the way Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He does not, or what he says to Pilate in John 18, like, you say that I'm a king, you're right that I'm a king, but I'm not a king from this world. I don't rule in the way of the rulers of this world. The way that Jesus rules, the way the kingdom of God comes, is in the weakness of a cross, but truly that is God's power to save.
Yeah, absolutely. And I mean, and then even just kind of taking that out for a minute too, kind of, I think lurking throughout this text is at least somewhat of a theme or a motif that, you know, it's always worth us remembering and reminding ourselves that nations of the world come and go. You know, the thing that fortifies and makes eternal is his city, his church. And the promise that his church will endure forever, that even the gates of hell will not stand against it, is given to the church. And so this is yet another example in the scriptures of, look, these are what the nations of, or this, what man builds, ultimately God can tear down. And he can do it even with the lowliest of things, or he can use a wicked army to just destroy it. And God does that time and time again, more than one occasion.
That's right.
You know, and this is it's coming out of, you know, election season or any number of things, regardless of whatever political thing. Just it's always good for us as Christians to remember what is the eternal city, or what, and where is the everlasting rock? Even as, you know, Americans who rejoice in our country and, you know, are good citizens and all of those things, that's not an expense of that. But at the end of the day, we are citizens of that which is eternal, and that's the church. So I think it's just always, it's kind of a, yeah, of course, but it's always good for us to hear that too, because it's easy for us to fix our eyes off of that city of God and that city, or that even that everlasting rock, you know, and really look at, because sometimes the things that men build are pretty impressive looking.
Yeah.
Sometimes they're really cool, and sometimes they make a lot of noise and have a lot of lights and are very entertaining. But what does God do with that?
Yeah, he brings it low. His city is the one that remains. And that is the reason for the praise of God's people in Isaiah 26. We're going to keep looking at this chapter more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andy Wright this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, January 21st. We're studying Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1 to 21 with Pastor Andy Wright. He serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, prior to the break, we got through verse 6. Looking now at verse 7, the thought of the feet is still there, but now it's a path. The righteous are going to walk on a level path made level by the Lord. Talk to us about the path that starts in verse 7.
Sure. I mean, that's a common image. I mean, coming out of Advent, I mean, my goodness, right away you think of John the Baptist, you know, but here he's talking about the Lord making this path. You make level the way of the righteous. You know, the righteous then are the ones then, as we kind of saw earlier, the ones who are trusting in God, this righteousness of faith, and they're following along the path of God's ways. It's in this image of being straight is the and level and kind of smooth. I mean, in the days before you have highways and anything, I mean, let alone in Jesus's time here in Isaiah, you know, that there's something comforting, but there's a path that is straight and level and leads right to that's a welcome sight. So then for the righteous to follow God's path, not the crooked paths of others, is something that the Lord does, and that they follow along that way, which is not then, you know, outside of God's ways, but one that he establishes and places us on to walk.
Yeah, and to walk and then to wait as well in verse 8, which is there's the life of faith, that the other paths of this world often look like they're going to get us somewhere quicker, but it is the path that the Lord sets in righteousness that's where we need to stay.
Yeah, absolutely. And it makes me think of then to one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Psalm 130, verse 5. My soul waits for the Lord, and in your word I hope. You know, and the paths of God's judgments, even for vindication for his people or any number of things, right? But there's a lot of waiting that's involved in the Christian faith. Yeah. And there's a lot of kind of just sometimes scratching your head and be like, come on, Lord, you know? But that is the level path. That is the straight path. We wait for you, but your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Your name. And what is associated with his name? Salvation. Remembrance, what he has done, which is attached to his name. He saves by his name. That's the desire of our soul, or really here, I think, I mean, our whole being, in a sense of what Isaiah is talking about with soul. You know, it's not like our bodies aren't hoping. Oh, they are. You know, it's our whole being here. But this idea of that, and that's that biblical understanding then of hope, too. You know, I mentioned about peace earlier. There's another one that it just, I think even more than peace, sometimes hope, right? It's not just wishful thinking, you know, but it's actually grounded in the promises of God. And it's a faith that's looking forward to the future. And it will happen. You know, as Christians, our hope is never wishful thinking. It's always, we're just waiting to see it. You know, I've mentioned probably on this program before, my second daughter's Anastasia Hope, the resurrection hope. We always tell people, she's named that. Those two words are associated in the scriptures. And it's not that we, well, it's like, boy, that would be nice if we get to resurrect from the dead just like Jesus. No, we will. That's our hope, right? That will happen. We're just waiting for it. Even though, but we do have, I mean, death and resurrection, even in the waters of our baptism now. So even as they're then walking on these righteous paths, these level paths, and even in the paths of his judgments, even as they go through these times where God is actually, they see his wrath being manifested in their midst, you know, against wickedness, even sometimes their own leaders, I mean, King Ahaz, my goodness, they're waiting. They're waiting with patience, but they're waiting with hope. And that's the thing, you know, that they have. And then their soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. In verse 9, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. So then too, even then, now then, when you're waiting with hope and you're walking along the path of the Lord, you see these things even as judgment, as the work of the Lord for the good. You know, that they learn the righteous way, that they learn who the true God is, that it, then people too then ultimately would repent. Sometimes then too, you see these things. It's okay, Lord, I'm seeing this stuff happen around me that, my goodness, but I know your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Gee, I think Isaiah says that too. That, but I'm just going to, even in the night, you know, when your mind is running rampant or any of those things, what? My soul yearns for you. Yeah. I hope in you. I wait for you.
Yeah, that's Psalm 130 there too. My soul, like the watchmen wait for the morning. The people of God are often waiting in the nighttime for the deliverance to come in the morning. That's how the Exodus happens in Exodus chapter 14. You know, Psalm 46 talks about the Lord will help the city when morning dawns. And of course, then the resurrection happens early in the morning on the first day of the week. So you're watching overnight, you're keeping vigil. And then the Lord, he vindicates that hope in the morning.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely.
So then the text, the song, turns a bit toward, well, how does this impact the wicked? What's going on there? Verse 10, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. That continues into verse 11. The Lord's hand is lifted up. They don't see it. Talk to us about the reaction of the wicked that's described here.
So there's a sense of, so if God shows favor to those who are wicked, he's going to be, in a sense, kind of confirmed in his wickedness, I think, so to speak. So even as you see, so looking at God's people, even when they have wicked rulers, those judgments of God are meant for a purpose for them to repent and to learn what is then to be put back on the path of the righteous and not the way of the crooked. We think about then God's work in history of doing this. Of that God, even in his judgments, doing it for the purpose that his people and even his rulers would learn what is the way of righteousness. And then as he says, in the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly. He does not see the majesty of the Lord. So then even these earthly rulers then, even in the midst of people who are good, but dealing corruptly with them, you know, God's work and God's majesty is obscured, you know. So this is why then even as they cry out then, you know, for God to act, they cry out for God to work even his judgment. In verse 11, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. So they're in a sense saying, God, be jealous for us. God, be jealous for your people. Let those who have brought our ruin, our corruption, or any number of these things, let them be the ones who are ashamed of that. And let your wrath consume them, you know, for your people. So kind of there's that, those verses that are really kind of just, almost maybe in some ways we could see kind of imprecatory, you know, calling upon God to act and bring down, you know, a curse upon those who oppress them. But there's always a purpose in all of that too, right? The purpose is for God's people, one, to be delivered, but even two, that they see what is the righteousness. Because there's a way that in God's judgments too, that we see that it has a way of exposing what is not only needed, but then what then is the path forward in all of this.
Now, as the text moves into verses 12 and following, verse 12 is a beautiful one just all by itself. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. There's a, I think, a confession of the Lord has ruled and won by his grace alone, apart from anything that his people have done.
Yep. And there's that peace word again, too. God ordains peace for us. He's done it. And then he goes into the saying, you know, all these other lords or these other earthly rulers have ruled over us. But what? Who are the ones, you know, as we're sitting and facing these times of suffering, we're not calling upon the name of a past king. We're not calling upon the name of a great governor. We're not calling upon the name of a great any number of things. Or even as we think about the different judges and things like this that God sent to them over time, but what are they calling upon? Whose name alone do they bring to remembrance that they trust in and look for and wait for? It's God's name, or Yahweh, literally. I mean, in verse 13, it's the, or through all this, it's the the name Yahweh. So there's, that's his name. His name are the ones that they bring to remembrance. That's the name by which they call upon in their trouble, you know, and even as they praise him. Gee, it sounds like the second commandment, but yeah.
So, and this is something that the people of God, again, have experienced during the days of Isaiah and the years following. You can, I mean, all the Assyrian kings, there's Tiglath-Pileser III and Sennacherib and the Babylonian kings later, Nebuchadnezzar, there's various pharaohs that come along. But the people of God confess, it is your name, Yahweh, Lord. That is the only one that we remember. The reason, verse 14, they are dead. Those other rulers are dead. They will not live. They are shades who will not arise. This was the Lord's doing. But verse 15, it is the nation that belongs to the Lord that has increased to his glory. So this goes back to that contrast you brought out earlier about the earthly rulers and how they do all these fancy, shiny things that catch our attention, but ultimately they die and the Lord alone has remembrance and he acts and rules for the benefit of his people, the church.
Right. Yeah. On the last day, the only ruler who's going to be still standing is God, because he's the only one who's eternal and he's the only one who saves us. So these other earthly rulers, well, they have their place and they still are God's instruments, right? Even, I mean, that's something to keep in mind too in this, you know, that, but they still have been God's instruments in this. And even now, I mean, Romans 13, they serve as servants of God, but God visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But why did he wipe out all remembrance of them? Because it's his name that they remember, you know? So they don't remember the names of who, of what's his face, you know, but they remember the name of, you know, Yahweh, the one who has called them by name, the one who has made him his holy people, a holy nation. And then it gets to that name, like, but you have increased the nation. I mean, even think of Israel as a whole, not just even Judah, you know, but all of Israel, all the God's people, his chosen people, that he's fulfilled his promises to the patriarchs. And then he repeats that, you are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. So just as he, you know, brought to destruction and that all of those wiped out the remembrance, God is the one who then has increased his people. He's glorified his name. He's enlarged the borders of the land. There's that opening up the gate too, that God's kingdom actually grows then too. People are brought into his kingdom. And that's all the work of God in all of this. I mean, that God's care is seen through every single act of this.
The thought of God enlarging the nation is very good news, given the talk of remnant throughout Isaiah. And oftentimes that remnant isn't much. There is a remnant, but it's often not much and not glorious at all. So to hear now that God will increase and enlarge his people means that he will bring more people in. He will keep those promises to the patriarchs, as you said, all of this accomplished in Jesus Christ. In verse 16, O Lord, there's the name of God again. In distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Is the Who's the they there? Is that the nations or is that the people of God? Who's the they in that verse? That wasn't entirely clear to me.
I think the nation of Israel. So okay. I think it points back to the previous verse. So, you know, so when he said, you have enlarged all the borders of the land, you have increased the nation at the beginning of that. And then, and Lord, in distress, they, the nation that you increased, have sought you. Yeah.
Yeah, yep. Not the they of verse 14. That was the kings, the other rulers. They in verse 16 is the nation of Israel. So they talk about what they responded in their distress.
What? So we
in
see
verse
they.
16.
Yeah, sure. So they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. They called upon God, right? So even in the time that God was disciplining them, they're seeking the Lord. That whispered prayer, you know, sometimes it's kind of like even in a prayer that's not even clear or loud, it kind of brings up to mind, you know, of our Romans 8, you know, in a prayer of the Spirit for one, but even just our prayer before God in our times of struggle. But they as a people were enduring all of these things, but yet they sought the Lord. And, but then, you know, he goes into this image that kind of builds off of that with this pregnant woman language. In verses 17 to 18. So he's telling them, so he's saying that they sought him, but what were they like? They were like a pregnant woman who rises and cries out in her pains when she is near to giving birth. So we were because of you, O Lord. Okay, so they were then in the birthing process, they were crying out in pain and writhing in pain because they're near giving birth. So then what happens though? We were pregnant, verse 8, we writhe, but we have given birth to wind. Now, what in the world? What do you mean? Well, so he says, he explains that. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. So God called them out to be his own people. And look at what they've accomplished for themselves. It seems to be nothing. It seems to be they've just suffered in pain, and then yet so close to giving birth to greatness or whatever. Because the temptation is always there for God's people when they look at those nations around them, the very nations that God has told them, I'm going to bring these to destruction, and they go, man, look, it would be nice to be like them, right? So and define yourself in terms of worldly ways. And so they're seeing themselves in this way, but, you know, Hezekiah will make this point later, too. As Isaiah 37, and I'm trying to remember exactly what he says. Isaiah 37, Hezekiah says, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. You know, but that's contrasting that with, you know, with what God has done and then what he will do, though, right? So then, but what in verse 19? Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dusk, awake and sing for joy. So they haven't brought about anything themselves. And when they look around, it looks like they've done nothing, but yet they're God's people. And what does that mean? That means everything. And it even means God raises the dead. And there's that great reversal again, too.
Yeah, so talk more about verse 19. This is, I think, one of the very clearest passages from the Old Testament, particularly concerning the resurrection of the dead. Talk about that verse.
Yeah, sure. It's very vivid language here. And I was reading the Concordia commentary on this just to kind of end. It's Dr. Robbie who wrote this section. There's different volumes of the Concordia commentary in Isaiah. And he points out what I've heard before too, that some scholars try to see this as just a metaphorical description for the resurrection of the nation as a collective whole. But really some things from the text kind of show us otherwise. And he lists, and just drawing off of him where he takes this, and I think it's helpful. He says there are three factors that make it clear that this verse gives a promise of the bodily resurrection unto eternal life for those individuals who belong to the God of Israel. So he says, first, Isaiah comes back around to the promise stated in 25 verses 7 to 8. So that's when he goes back to, remember we said at the beginning of this, that he's kind of echoing in that day. And that language of in that day then goes back even to chapter 25, and he will swallow up death forever. So there's that imagery of death, that God, the God of Israel, will swallow up physical death and cause it to vanish for his own in Zion. So it's a promise of the coming end of physical death for God's own. It says, second, note the contrast with 26:14. They are dead. They will not live, right? That's applied to former lords and God's enemies. So God's enemies, they're dead and they stay dead. Dead persons cannot physically come to life. Yep. Spirits of the dead cannot physically arise. But Israel then is speaking of the bodily resurrection with God. So God's own will live again. So there's this contrast. And then he says then thirdly, the Hebrew text clearly expresses individual resurrection with an exclamatory interjection by Isaiah himself, who is speaking to Yahweh. Your dead, O Yahweh, will come to life. They will rise, right? So it's all of those things that we really see this physical resurrection. You know, tying this all together, what we've been talking about, kind of there's a meshing together of judgment. There's a meshing together of hope and all of these things. There's these contrast about being the city fortified by God. There's, you know, being brought low. And then right before this cries out, you know, what have we accomplished? No deliverance. We've given birth to wind, you know, but what? Your dead shall live. Their body shall rise. And so then he moves then now to the song. So there's a switch to joy. Sing for joy. Your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. And then now he's going to then kind of close this chapter then with kind of an exhortation to the people of what to do now.
Yeah. Okay, so we have the promise of resurrection in verse 19. Standing in contrast, anything that the nations can do, your dead, O Lord, their bodies shall rise. That is speaking to the church. What a glorious hope that we have. And so then the Lord invites his people to come inside, verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed away. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. So God, maybe if we go back to the beginning of this chapter and think about the city, go into your chamber in the city where there is safety in the Lord. Shut your door there, hide safely there while the Lord passes over with judgment everywhere else. I mean, this reminds me of the Passover in Egypt, and it also reminds me of what happens with Noah and the Ark. And both of those situations, God keeps his people safe from the judgment that he brings upon all wickedness.
Sure. Yep. Those are the two things that come to mind every time I hear this text as well. But I think it's interesting to note, too, that notice that at the beginning we talked about opening the gates of the city. So the city's gates were to be opened. But here then, so is he telling them now to shut the doors of the city? No, he's not telling them to do that. He's telling them to shut the doors of enter your chambers, right? In a sense, your bedrooms or whatever, you know, and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by, right? So you're safe in the city. Go to where you are going to be. Or even as you've said before, you know, in the night, you're going to be crying out to God, hoping in the Lord. Or think about even Jesus says, when you pray, you know, we think about him, kind of that imagery of kind of shutting yourself off too. Yeah. But yeah, then that Passover language, that imagery of the ark, of being safe and secure. But there's a promise of God in all of this then too. It's not like go in here and, you know, what did the, you know, in the upper room, the disciples locked the doors for fear of the Jews. And they did that twice, right? I mean, when Jesus appeared to them. Here then he's telling them to shut your doors while God's fury passes by. You know, he's telling them, do this because I'm going to take care of you. Trust me. Trust me. The fury is going to pass by because what? Behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. So God will use, even like the Assyrians then, to as his instrument to go and, you know, to execute judgment, but also then to deliver his people at various points. But so they're hiding, but it's not a hiding away from God. It's actually God hiding and trusting God, if that makes sense. You know, kind of, I think sometimes we want to think of hiding. I'm trying to hide myself from God. Well, no, this is actually you're hiding as I'm protecting you and trusting and knowing that I'm going to deliver you, even as the people at the Passover, you know, lock or close their doors, but put the blood over it for to be passed by death. So then, but all of this too, kind of couched in all of this is what in verse 21, that the reason why Israel kind of should stay and hide in Jerusalem is because it's a short time. This isn't permanent, too. And that's an interesting thing, too, that God will return. God will intervene. Take this ultimately to Jesus, who comes and intervenes, you know, and comes into our place. But that's the constant thing in all of this, too, is that even as God does all this stuff, it's a little while that you're doing this because I'm coming. The Lord is coming, and he's going to take care of this. You know, God never is the God who's distant. He's always the God who's near. And God is the God who's acting, too. It's easy when you yourselves are the ones that hide yourself shut up in a room and trying to fear for things just to kind of think that you're by yourself, right? But as he's telling them this, he's saying, I got this, guys. I will protect you. I'm your father. You know, you're my children. I'm going to take care of you. You be safe. I got this.
Yeah, what a wonderful promise from our Lord in this chapter. With about a minute, Pastor Wright, we've talked about a number of things within this chapter. How do we take this, apply it to ourselves as Christians today?
Well, I think kind of going back, full circle back to the beginning, is a good way for us to apply this. So in that day, you know, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. As you hear this as God's people, think about in that day, the day which has come, that where God has visited his people and redeemed us from our sins in Christ. But also, we're like these people who are always looking with eyes towards the future. We are always to know that for the future for Christians, there is an end that day yet to come. And that day yet to come for us is the day when our Lord returns again in glory. And that's what we wait for. That's the path we walk. Those are all of those things that we yearn for and we pray, come Lord Jesus. And that's the hope that we have, which is not just wishful thinking, but we're baptized into Christ. And that day, in that day, that will be a glorious day.
Pastor Andy Wright serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1 to 21. Pastor Wright, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you very much.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 26, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Isaiah chapter 27 to hear more of the Lord's actions in that day. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.